Let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings chapter 4. The message tonight is entitled, Solomon Implements His God-Given Wisdom. Solomon implements his God-given wisdom. Wisdom is nice, provided you put it into practice. Now, last week, we ended in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, and we saw that God had given Solomon a blank check. You know, he signed it, God. Blank check, gave it to Solomon, said, what do you want? Notice back in chapter 3, verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? You know, if you asked an earthly person, let's say you go to Bill Gates and he says, what? I will give you whatever you want, you could say, well, I want all that you have. And that might be more than anybody else on the face of the earth, but still it comes to a limit. There's only so much he can give, only so many billions he can give, and then he has no more. Well, God says, ask, what do you want me to give you? God is unlimited. Unlimited resources, power, glory, majesty. And so he asked Solomon, here's a blank check, write in the amount. What do you want? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in upright of heart with you. You have continued this kindness for him, and you have given him a son, speaking of himself, given me, to sit on his throne as it is to this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. At this point, Solomon's about 20 years old. This is a young man, you know, same age as my son Daniel. So imagine Daniel being now the ruler over the United States of America. You'd probably do a good job, as far as I'm concerned. I'm just a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? So recognize this, these aren't my people, these are yours, God. And therefore, because I'm accountable to you, I pray you would give me the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding to know right from wrong and to discern and to give proper judgment. Well, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said, because you've asked this thing, have not asked for long life for yourself, nor asked riches, nor asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to all your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings of your days. So if you walk in my ways, and notice it's a conditional promise, I will do this if you do this, if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my judgment or my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. I will give you a very long life. Well, soon afterwards, Solomon got to use this newfound wisdom. For as you remember in our study last week, two harlots came in claiming that the dead son was the other one's, but the living son was their own. And one said, well, the living son's mine. The other said, no, the living one's mine. And they argued back and forth. Solomon then ordered that the living one be cut in two. I guess half a son is better than none. But the real mother, the dead son, began to protest, saying, oh, just let her have that child. Don't let any harm come to him. Well, the one who was the mother of the dead child, who knew she was a mother of a dead child, full of spite and hatefulness and bitterness, she agreed to the decision that, yeah, let that living kid neither be hers nor mine. Well, Solomon knew that the one who had compassion on the child was the real mother. And so, of course, he never wanted the child to be cut in half. But yet he used this as a wise way to discern who the true mother was. And so he said, give the child to the mother who yearned for the son because he indeed is her son. Well, in verse 27, the king answered, said, give the first woman the living child. By no means kill him. She's a mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. And that brings us now to chapter 4, where Solomon continues to exercise his God-given wisdom. In verses 1 through 19, Solomon wisely delegates. Solomon begins to share the load, begins to delegate. Verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. Now Solomon was very gifted. He was very capable. He could do the job almost better than anybody else, yet he wisely knew he couldn't do everything. So as a wise administrator, he found others to share in the load. Verse 2, and these were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. Now in the literal Hebrew, it's grandson, not just son. For Zadok had another son, and then his son had this boy, Azariah. But notice that the first official office that Solomon delegates is that of priest. It's not prime minister, it's not general, it's not chief financial officer. It's not any other office that is important, but he lists the most important office, and that is of the priesthood. See, a wise official knows how important it is to put God first, to make sure that the spiritual needs of the people are taken care of. In Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. A blessed nation is the one whose God is the Lord. You know, a wise person understands how important it is to put God first. As we read in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. You folks tonight, seeking first the kingdom of God. I know you didn't come to just hear me talk. You'd be crazy if that were the case. But you're coming to hear the word of God. You're coming to hear the Bible taught. And it's my hope and prayer that I'm able to just give it out in the sense of it. Just give the sense of the word. Putting first the kingdom of God as opposed to being at home watching television. It's been a long time since I've been at home on a Wednesday night. I don't know what's on, but I know that the world does a really good job at entertaining people. And we can't compete with the entertainment of the world. But we hope and pray that what we have is substance, that which is eternal. And how wise is the person who puts God first? Not just on Wednesday nights either, but all the time. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, then these things will be added to you. And so the first office that is mentioned is that of the priest. This guy, Azariah, and his grandfather, Zadok, serving as chief priests for the Lord. And then he gets to the other offices in verse 3. Elihoreph and Ahiah, the sons of Shisha, scribes. And so these two guys were scribes. Also Jehoshaphat, the son of Eliud, was a recorder. Now, unlike our government, Solomon's government did not have a bunch of men and women to write laws that eventually the Supreme Court would overturn anyway. They didn't have that sort of system like what you and I have. Solomon's word was the law. Solomon made the laws. Well, to keep track of the decrees and the laws of Solomon were these three guys who recorded what he said. And then after him, verse 4, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the army. So this Benaiah, he was Solomon's general and also chief law enforcer. So these other three guys with the funny names, they wrote down the laws of Solomon, his statutes. And then Benaiah made sure that he and his men would enforce these laws over Israel. And then should war come, they also were the ones to fight the battles of Israel. And then in verse 4 also it says Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Now, this Abiathar, in chapter 2, we read that Solomon had fired him and sent him off into exile. Because when David was getting old, one of Solomon's brothers decided that he should become the king. And so he led this mini rebellion, this coup. Well, apparently Abiathar sided with him and was sided against Solomon. And then finally, when Solomon was ensconced as king, he then Abiathar, he said, well, because you were faithful to my dad, I won't have you killed, but I am going to send you off into exile. And so he did send him off into exile. And then, but he retained his title, kind of the official title here. But in practicality, it was Zadok and his grandson Azariah that were head of the priests. Now, there's another Azariah, verse 5, a different guy. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. So we had different officers in his court, and this guy was kind of the head guy. And then Zabad, the son of Nathan, a priest and a king's friend. So he was a priest, but also the king's friend. Notice how Solomon wisely had a godly man as his friend. He was friends with a priest. And it's kind of given that this guy was a godly man, this priest. You know, it's so important that we choose our friends carefully. In Proverbs 12, verse 26, we read, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." And so Solomon wisely, using his wisdom, made sure he had godly men around him, people that would be his friends who would encourage him in godly things. Moving on, verse 6, "And Ahishar was over the household," so kind of the main, you know, manager of the house and all. "And Adoriam, the son of Abda, over the labor force," so he was the foreman in charge. "And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel," one from each of the 12 tribes, "who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year." And then later on in verses 8 through 19, each of these 12 are named. So each one of these governors had the responsibility for a whole month out of the year, for as many days as the month lasted. They were to make sure that their tribe provided all the food that was necessary to feed Solomon and his household and all of his administrators. Of interest in these 12 men, in verses 11 and in verse 15, there are two specific men that are mentioned. One, Ben Abinadab, and then in verse 15, Ahimaaz. And it's interesting that it mentions these two guys because it also says that they married Solomon's daughters. So they became sons-in-law to Solomon. And I guess the point is, if you can't be the king, you might as well marry the king's daughter. And apparently that's the attitude of these guys. And so in verses 8 through 19, you have all these different names of all these different tribes and the regions where they lived. And it's fascinating reading, to be sure. Let's look on to verses 20 through 34, where Solomon's wisdom produces personal and national prosperity. Verse 20, "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude." So God's promise he had made way back when to Abraham, now being fulfilled in the reign of Solomon. "And they were eating and drinking and rejoicing." It was just a peaceful, wonderful time, very prosperous. "So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river," that would be the river Euphrates, "to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." Israel experienced its greatest extent during the reign of Solomon, the greatest land extent. The northern border was up there by the Euphrates River and crossing into what is today the land of Jordan, all the way down to the border of Egypt. A couple of lands on their western shore they did not occupy were the Phoenicians and the Philistines. Those were lands that were still held by them. But during Solomon's reign, that's when Israel experienced its zenith as far as land occupation. However, this is what God had originally promised, which, as you can see, is far larger than what Solomon's kingdom was. And Solomon's kingdom is more than twice the size of what Israel has today. You might ask, well, why didn't Israel then occupy all that God had promised? Well, it's a good question. As is with many of God's promises, they are conditional. If you do this, I will do this. I will bless you with this, provided you do this and that. God promised that Israel would occupy all that land if they forsook the gods of the pagans, if they didn't intermarry with the pagans, if they had nothing to do with the people of the land, they would remain kind of separate and isolate. If they would not multiply horses, if the kings would not multiply gold and silver, not multiply wives, if they did these things, if they obeyed the commandments of God, then God promised. And even if they sinned, they had the sacrificial system, so you couldn't say, well, nobody could be perfect. Even in God's promise, there was a provision for if they fell, they could make atonement through the sacrificial system and then be right with God. So if they had done that, God promised they would have occupied all of those borders, all of that land. Well, as you know the story of Israel, they disobeyed God in just about any way a person can. They sought after the false gods. They multiplied horses. We'll read that later on, how Solomon had done that. And they multiplied wives. Boy, did Solomon do that. Intermarrying with the pagans and all, and just worshiping false gods and committing abominable acts. And therefore Israel never experienced the fullness of God. Never experienced what they could have. They had a bit, but they didn't have it all. There's a lesson for us in this. Perhaps there are some of us, I include myself, perhaps there are some of us who have hindered God's blessings in the past due to disobedience, due to the fact we weren't walking with God, and even if we were Christians, we weren't listening, we were just taking a sin vacation or something. I don't know. Maybe we forfeited the best, the fullness that God could have had for us. Now, what do we do? Well, right now, there's nothing we can do about the past. It's done. Cannot go back and unscramble those eggs, can we? Nothing we can do about it. But we sure can do something about our future. Going forward, we can do absolutely anything and everything with our future. And so it's my prayer, it's my heart, even tonight, to recommit myself. That we would recommit ourselves to simply being obedient to God and His Word. To being faithful to Him. To just committing ourselves to saying, Lord, whatever Your Word says, that I will do. Give me the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. I know You promised that I can. And so, Lord, I commit myself. You are my one and only God. I'm not going to try to find other truths because You alone are the source of all truth. So I'm just going to commit myself, my family to You, and going forward, I'm your man or I'm your woman, whatever your gender may be. Then we might, from this point on, experience the fullness of what God has for us. Because that's all He's looking for. Somebody who would say, here I am, Lord. Take me, use me as You wish. I'm Yours. Can't do anything about my past. I'm so sorry for it. But I just have to rely on Your grace and Your mercy. The scripture that says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. And even in 1 John, these things are written that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Lord, I don't know what promises I can make about the future, but chances are I'm going to stumble in sin. Just being real, God. Somebody may cut me off on the road and a word might come out that shouldn't. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I know, Lord, in my heart, there are things that ought not to be there. And so, Lord, I just have to trust Your grace for then as well. But right now, Lord, I'm going to make that commitment. I'm going to meet You where You are and say, Lord, take me where You want to take me. Your will be done. And I believe that if we will make that commitment, then God will then lead us into the fullness that He has for us. Now, earlier we read about those 12 governors, each of which was responsible to provide food for the king and his administrators for 1 month out of all the years. Verse 22 tells us what those daily provisions were. Now, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores, that's a measurement. A core, by the way, is equivalent roughly to 6.25 bushels. 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. Now, a bushel is roughly that large. Okay? That is a bushel of fruit that guy is holding. Multiply that by 6.25. Imagine that he had 6.25 of them. That is one core. Multiply that by 30, and that's the number of cores of fine flour. 60, that's the number of meal. That's a lot of dough. That's enough to make 1,000 or more loaves of bread every day. Each day. Every day. And that's not it. They ate more than bread. Notice, 10 fatted oxen. That's a lot of beef. And 20 oxen from the pasture, free-range oxen. So you got 30 head of cattle. And 100 sheep. 100 sheep. You know, after a couple few lamb chops, I've had it's usually pretty good. Maybe 5. I don't know. They're small. But, you know, I can't imagine eating a whole sheep, let alone, you know, 100 sheep. Besides, and there's also in addition to that, deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. And each governor had to provide all these things to Solomon and his administration every day for a whole month. That's a huge undertaking. Talk about, you know, the government taketh and all. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man, notice the idiom here of peace and prosperity, each man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Personal property, your own vine, your basically saying everybody had their own little piece of heaven on earth. Every man's home was his castle. And this is what the reign of Solomon produced. The atmosphere in which a person could flourish and thrive in the reign of Solomon. But beginning with verse 26, why Solomon does something that's not too wise? And we find out that having wisdom and doing wise things can be two different things. Having wisdom is one thing. Doing wisdom is another. Notice in verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. Some of your Bibles might read 4,000. Yeah, it's a lot. There have been excavations in northern Israel around Megiddo in which they have found hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of horse stalls dating back to Solomon's time. And that was just one of his many chariot cities. So it could be 40,000. It was a lot of them. So all these stalls for horses and his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. In other words, Solomon had a formidable fighting force. Many horses and chariots. And the chariots was the A1 Abrams tank of the day. It was the battleship of the time. And so Solomon had a bunch of them. A huge, mighty fighting force. Now, this was worldly wise, because it is true that a large army is a deterrent to an enemy attacking. A large standing army, having a nuclear arsenal, is believed by some, at least, to be a deterrent against aggressors. But even though it was worldly wise, it was spiritually foolish, because God had clearly told the kings to not do this. Back in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, but speaking of the king and his behavior, he said, but the king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall you cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. We'll read elsewhere that Solomon made a deal with Pharaoh for horses. Again, something God said don't do. From a worldly wise perspective, it was a good deal. It was effective, but it wasn't God's will. Goes on to say, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. I think 700 wives and 300 concubines is multiplication when it comes to women. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. We'll read in next week that during Solomon's days he was so wealthy that silver was as common as stones in the streets. He had wisdom, but there were few occasions, few instances where he did not act wisely. Why? Well, it wasn't that Solomon was ignorant. He knew better. He wasn't ignorant. So what was the case? Here's the deal. Solomon chose to ignore wisdom in favor of something else. And that was his flesh. That's what sin is, right? We know what's right. We know what's wrong. When we do wrong, it's that we are ignoring the wisdom of God in order to favor the flesh. Why do we do that? I don't know. It's like the Bill Cosby thing that he does. And you're, why didn't you take the kids? Why did you do that? And they said, well, I don't know. Brain damage, you know. I guess that sometimes we're brain damaged. That's just what happens. We say, I don't know, guys. You know. So why do we do that? And when a person chooses the flesh over God's wisdom, he or she will open himself, herself up to a world of hurt. And we know this. You know, we read in Romans 8, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. If all you're thinking about is, you know, you and your physical needs and how you're going to make ends meet and you know, how this is going to work out and being healthy, wealthy, and prosperous and wise, if that's all you're thinking about, that's carnally minded and that's death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. When your mind is stayed on the Lord, it's said that you have a peace that you can't explain, but it just happens. It's a supernatural peace that God gives. And so that's godly wisdom. God says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So choose to walk in the Spirit. Choose to disregard the temptations of the flesh to just pamper oneself. Not that that's necessarily wrong, but if it's to the expense of being spiritual. I don't want to read the Bible today because I'm just going to sit here and watch TV all day long. There's a Back to the Future marathon, all three episodes, all back to, I'm going to sit here and for 6 hours just vegetate. Ooh, the Lord of the Rings marathon's coming on. That's 15 hours of doing nothing. Or whatever your favorite, I mean, not that I would be interested in something like that, but whatever. Walk in the Spirit. Not in the flesh. Solomon walked in the flesh. You know, in the book of Proverbs, he speaks of many wise things, many of them written toward the beginning of his life. Do you know what he wrote toward the end of his life? The book of Ecclesiastes. And the theme of Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vain, all is vanity. Everything that is done under the sun is vanity. A man works hard, he amasses a small little nest egg, and he dies and he leaves it to a son who is a fool who squanders it. This is vanity, grasping for the wind. He thought, you know, maybe there's fulfillment and happiness in pursuing the lusts of the flesh. So I gave myself to wine. I gave myself over to women. I gave myself over to mirth. And then I saw how foolish and empty this was, just grasping for the wind. And he was a man with unlimited resources, with incredible knowledge and understanding and intelligence and wisdom. And so he thought, well, maybe it would be in learning. And I devoted my life to learning and studying and reading books. And oh, then there were more books. And then I had to write books because there weren't enough books written. And I saw that, again, this was vanity and chasing the wind. Because you just can't get satisfaction from those things. Solomon learned the hard way that by pursuing the flesh, that it only leads to emptiness and sadness and sorrow. So his conclusion was to love the Lord and to enjoy the labor. Not the outcome of it, but just to enjoy the labor in the land of the living. That's an interesting concept. I never really realized that until, I don't know, maybe a few months ago or a year ago roughly, when it just all clicked to me. To enjoy one's labor, not necessarily in the outcome, but in the process. Not in the product, but the process. And here's why. Let's say you're painting a wall. You're painting a room. You're done painting your room and it looks good. And then you turn around and an hour later your kids have taken a box of crayons and done this to the wall. Well, you obviously aren't able to enjoy the product. Gee, Mommy, I saw you painting and I thought I'd add my touches too. My mom told me that when I was a young, I don't remember it, but when I was a young boy, I had done just that. From 3 feet down, as high as I could reach, I had taken crayons and just the whole bedroom, all the walls. And my mom said that she had to take me and put me in another room because she was afraid she's going to kill me. And then went in and started scrubbing and repainting. So if it's about the product, eventually you're going to be disappointed. I'm going to wash and wax my car. And you wax it and you stand back. Wow, it looks beautiful. And then, you know, a few days later after a rainstorm, it looks horrible. But if we can learn to enjoy the process, then that's something that can't be taken away. If we can just learn to enjoy the ability, Lord, it's a beautiful day and I'm out here and I'm working up a little sweat, a little exercise as I'm washing this car, as I'm painting this room. And Lord, I just enjoy the health to be able to do this. And it's going to be a temporary benefit probably, but still, Lord, I'm enjoying the process. You've given me life and breath and I'm just enjoying this. That's what Solomon saw was true riches. To enjoy the Lord, to walk with Him, and to enjoy the labor that He gives you to do, to enjoy the process, not be hung up on the product, that's a gift from God. So Solomon was wise, but there were times he didn't implement his wisdom. He allowed the flesh to rule and reign and got himself in trouble, got the nation in trouble. That's a lesson to us, gang. Don't allow the flesh to rule and reign. Not only will we get in trouble, we'll get our families in trouble. And these governors, verse 27, each man in his month provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. And apparently during his days, these were his distant rivals. More than Ethan, the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, sons of Mahol, and whoever they were. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations, and he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Several hundred of Solomon's proverbs, we find out, were indeed God-breathed, for they have made it in the canon of Scripture. And some of his songs, the greatest is his love song, the Song of Solomon, that is also in the canon of Scripture. He also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. And he spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and fish. He wrote many books in zoology, botany, entomology, and ichthyology. That's plants, animals, insects, and fish. He was a truly well-rounded, intelligent individual. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, including one Queen of Sheba, which we'll read about in chapter 10. Chapter 5, in verses 1 through 12, Hiram's condolences and Solomon's wise arrangement. Hiram sends condolences. Solomon makes a wise deal. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. David and Hiram were very, very close friends. So much so that Hiram, when David finally became king in Jerusalem, Hiram sent a bunch of cedar and other pine trees down to David to build him a big home in Jerusalem. So when David died, Hiram sent his condolences to Solomon. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, wrote back, you know, thank you for your condolences. And by the way, I was thinking of this. This might be nice for both of us. You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord had put his foes under the soles of his feet. God had forbidden David from building a house for him because David was a man of war. He had shed much blood, and God did not want his house of worship to be associated with a man who had shed that much blood. Solomon admits this to Hiram. Verse 4, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Now, therefore, command that they, your people, cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants. I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say, for you know that there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. You guys alone lack or have the skill. You are the forest men. You are the axe cutters and all. We don't know what we're doing. So tell you what, I'll buy timber from you, hire your workers, have my guys work alongside of you, and pay you whatever is necessary to build the house of God. Want to do this business deal? So it was, verse 7, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, they rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. He saw it was wise, not just the business deal, but the fact that Solomon wanted to create a central place of worship. He wanted to have a place where people could come and worship God, offer up sacrifices for the atonement of their sins. And so Hiram thought, wow, this guy's wise. That's smart. Smart move. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. So he rejoiced. By the way, I expect to see Hiram in heaven. I expect one day to shake hands with somebody. Hi, my name's John Pillman. Who are you? Well, I'm Hiram. Was the king of Tyre. Wow, we read about you in the Bible study there on March 2nd, 2011. Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the message which you sent to me, and I will do all your desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken up apart there. Most likely, they were floated down from Tyre to the city of Joppa, which today is known as the city of Jaffa. Remember the last day on our tour when we were there in Jaffa, had dinner at that place that overlooked the Mediterranean Sea as the sun went down. It was really nice. And so that's probably, most likely, that's the easiest way to transport timber from the coast on up to Jerusalem, directly toward the east. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for all my household. So Hiram said, tell you what, if you throw in food for my household, you got yourself a deal. Solomon said, all right, I'll pay your wages, pay for the timber, and also provide food for your household. Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil that Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. In verses 13 through 18, we read about Solomon's extensive labor force, a lot of people to build the temple and to build his other buildings. Verse 13, King Solomon raised up a laser. They didn't have lasers back then. Raised up a labor force. You say that three times fast. Raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. A lot of guys. He sent them to Lebanon. 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home, just like our children's ministry. The labor force, 1 month in, 2 months off. I knew that what we did was biblical. There it is. Don't you just feel more biblical now? That's cool. That blesses me. I don't know why, but I like that. And Adoniram, whatever, that guy was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens, 80,000 who quarried stones in the mountains. By the way, without hydraulic jacks, without hydraulic jackhammers and hydraulic chisels, they used hammer and chisel. These guys were, they were nuts, man. And if you go to Israel and look at the stones, not of what Herod the Great had done, but even then, hammer and chisel and wooden beams and block and tackle and stones that weighed 100 and some odd tons. How they got those in place, how they cut them and brought them there. It's just unreal, unfathomable how they did that. Even the biggest cranes today, the biggest crane today cannot lift a stone that big. You would have to use multiple cranes working simultaneously, and OSHA would be having puppies as they did so to try to move one of those stones. And they carried burdens. Besides, verse 16, 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. 3,300 foremen, supervisors. You know, the guys that stand around watching the one guy dig with a shovel. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. And next week we'll read about the laborers involved and the 7 years that it took to complete the building of the temple. We'll also read about the other buildings that Solomon built, including his own palace that took how many years? Anybody know? 7 years to build the temple. How many years to build his own palace? 13 years. Really? Longer to build his own home than the temple? Solomon, somebody's raising an eyebrow. What are you doing? Well, we'll cover all that next week, shall we pray? Lord, thank you that our life stories aren't written in the Bible for everybody to micro-examine. But Lord, thank you for these things that are written, that we might have life, might have that more abundantly. Thank you, Lord, that these things are written as examples. The good things that we should follow, the bad things that we should avoid. Father, I do pray for a new commitment right now for me and for this fellowship. The past, Lord, we just lay at the foot of the cross, thanking you for your grace and mercy. The future, we also lay at the foot of the cross, begging you for grace and mercy to overcome that which has in the past overcome us, to be able to have victory over that in which we might have experienced defeat. Lord, because these things are written that we may not sin, but should we sin? Thank you, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for your grace. Lord, even the most stubborn, self-righteous, prideful Christian would have to at least agree. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Oh, Lord, may we be broken and honest and humble before you. Here we are, God. Lead us going forward from this point on for your glory, not ours. May we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.